Good morning. All right. I want everybody to get a handout. And I don't want you to leave them in your chairs or behind or in front of you in the little slot in the back of the chairs. Take them home. I want you to look them over, study them. Perhaps they'll help us to better understand the message of the book. So, the day has finally arrived. We have preached 5 sermons in prep for this. So today we start the book of Revelation. So if you turn your Bibles to Revelations, we're going to be looking, after some preemptive work, be looking at the first 8 verses. So if you would, let's go ahead and read the text. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants the things which must soon take place, and he sent and communicated it to his angel, to his bondservant John, who testified to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is he who reads, and those who hear the words of the prophecy, and heed the things which are written in it, for the time is near. John, to the 7 churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is, and who was, and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne. And from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father, to him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. So it is to be. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Let's pray. God, we thank you for the expressions in these 8 verses, the expressions of who you are. And God, may we see that this morning. May we see you for who you are in all your fullness, in all your glory and dominion and power. God, let us learn from this. And may you be glorified by it in Christ's name. Amen. Ever since the 4th century, this book has been erroneously labeled the Revelation of St. John the Divine. But it's really what? The Revelation of Jesus Christ, and you see that in the very first verse. The very first 5 words in the first verse declare to us that this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. That it's the revelation of Jesus Christ is the necessary culmination of the Word of God. Why is that? Why is that? Because it tells us how everything is going to come out. It tells us how everything is going to, I could say end, I hear that a lot of times, but that certainly won't be the end. Even a casual reading of this book should warn every unbeliever of their need to repent. And it should be an encouragement for us, God's people, to persevere, to stay the course. So just what is the meaning of the word revelation? Well, in the original Greek, it's papalousis. The A is silent, papalousis, which means an unveiling, an opening up, which is the origin of our English word apocalyptus, apocalyptic. Sounds a tongue twister, apocalyptic, which is a type of writing found in the Old Testament books of Daniel, Ezekiel, and Zechariah. But this is the only book in the Old Testament where this type of writing is found. It refers to the prophetic visions of the future that uses symbols, figures, and other literary devices. So not only does this book look forward to the future consummation of all things and the eventual triumph of God and the Lamb, but it also ties up all the loose ends of the first 65 books of the Bible. In fact, that's how this book is best understood, by knowing the entire Bible. All the characters, all the symbols and events and the numbers and the colors, etc., etc., are nearly all previously encountered in the Word of God. That's why it's important that we have a knowledge of all of the Bible. Some have called this the Grand Central Station of the Bible. You wonder why? Well, it's because here that all the trains come in. Now, you're probably asking, well, what trains are you talking about? The trains of thought that began in Genesis and the following books, such as the concepts of the scarlet line of redemption, the nation of Israel, the Gentile nations, the church, Satan, the adversary of God's people, the Antichrist, and much, much more. Now let's talk about the authorship of this book for just a moment. This book itself tells us who the author is. Look at Revelations 1:1. You also see it in Revelations 1:4, Revelations 1:9, and in Revelations 22:8. All of these verses tell us that it's John. It's John writing at the command of the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only that, but we have strong external evidence that supports the view that John meant is the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, who labored for so long in Ephesus over in Asia Minor, where the seven churches addressed in chapters 2 and 3 are located. He was exiled by Domitian. That's another tongue twister. Domitian, to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote about the visions that he had been given by our Lord. And then later he returned to Ephesus, where he died in a ripe old age. Justin Martyr, Irenaeus, Tertullian, Hippolytus, Clement of Alexandria, and Origen all ascribe this book to John. And more recently, a book called The Apocryphon of John was found in Egypt, and it specifically attributes this revelation, this book of Revelation, to John, the brother of James. And though minuscule, there has been some opposition to this view. But in the end, the traditional view that the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the brother of James, wrote this book, and it has a strong historical foundation. Now, a simple key to comprehending this book is the understanding that it's divided into three main parts. Chapter 1 describes a vision in which John saw Christ robed as a judge standing in the midst of the seven churches. Chapters 2 and 3 have to do with the church age. And then the remaining 19 chapters have to do with future events, which can be divided up like this. Look at verse 19, if you would. The things which John saw, What he saw was the vision of Christ as the judge of the churches. Number two, the things which are an outline of the church period from the death of the apostles to the time when Christ will take his saints to heaven. And then third, the things which will take place after this. That's an outline of future events from the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel to the eternal state. Now, an easy way to remember the contents of this third section, the things which will take place after this, goes like this. Chapter 4 through 19 describes Daniel's 70th week, a period of 7 years, sometime during which God will pour out his wrath in judgment on the unbelieving nation of Israel and on the unbelieving Gentiles as well. And these judgments are described using the figures of seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Chapters 20 through 22 deal with Christ's second coming. It also deals with his kingdom here on earth, the great white throne judgment seat, and the eternal state. During Daniel's 70th week, the seventh seal contains the seven trumpets, and the seventh trumpet contains the seven bowl judgments. You'll see that on your outline. The 70th week of Daniel might be diagrammed like this. The seals, 1 through 7. 7 is where the trumpets judgments are. And then there's the trumpets, 7 trumpets, and in the 7th trumpet are the bowl judgments, 1 through 7. Is everybody clear on that? I'm not going to start asking questions though. Now, the parentheses of this book, let's look at that. This diagram up here gives us the main thought through the book of Revelations. However, as the narrative proceeds, there are numerous interruptions to introduce us to various personalities and events of the 7th week. Some writers call these parentheses or insets. Some of the principal parentheses are, number one, the 144,000 sealed Jewish saints in chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. 2, Gentile believers of this period, verses chapter 7, verses 9 through 17. Number 3, the mighty angel with the little scroll, chapter 10. 4, the two witnesses, chapter 11, verses 3 through 12. 5, Israel and the dragon, chapter 12. The two beasts, chapter 13, the 144,000 with Christ on Mount Zion. You see that in Revelations 14, verses 1 through 5. And then 8, the angel with the everlasting gospel, Revelations 14, 6 and 7. 9, preliminary announcement of Babylon's fall, Revelation 14, 8. 10, warning to worshipers of the beast, Revelation 14, verses 9 through 12. Number 11, the harvest and the vintage, Revelation 14, verses 14 through 20. And then 12, the destruction of Babylon, Revelation 17, 1 through 19:3. Now, let's look at some of the symbols of this book. Much of the language of Revelation is symbolic. Numbers, colors, minerals, jewels, beasts, stars, and lampstands are all used to represent persons, things, or truths. Well, fortunately, some of these symbols are clearly explained in the book itself. For instance, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, Revelations 1:20. Now, many commentators say the angels of the seven churches, since they are messengers, are simply the pastors of the church. The great dragon is the devil or Satan, Revelations 12:9. Clues to the meaning of other symbols are found in other parts of the Bible. For example, the four living creatures of Revelations 4:6 are almost identical with the four living creatures of Ezekiel chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. And Ezekiel 10:20, they are identified as cherubim. The leopard, the lion, the bear of Revelations 13:2 remind us of Daniel 7, where these wild animals, these wild beasts, refer to the world empires of Greece, Persia, and Babylon, respectively. And then there are other symbols in this book that do not seem to clearly, they're not clearly explained in the scriptures. But we must be careful when we examine them, that we seek to interpret them in the wrong way. Now let's look at the scope of the book. In studying Revelations, as in all Bible study, we must constantly keep in mind the distinction between the church and Israel. Now, I am not one of those who embrace replacement theology. The church, now get this, the church is the heavenly people blessed with spiritual blessings, and they are called to share in Christ's glory as his bride. On the other hand, Israel is God's ancient earthly people whom God has promised the land of Israel and a literal earthly kingdom under the rule of the Messiah. Now, before we begin to examine our text this morning, I think it's only fair to say that not all Christians interpret the book of Revelations in the manner in which I just outlined. Some think that the book of Revelations was entirely fulfilled in the early history of the church. And others teach that Revelation represents a continuous picture of the church age from John's day right on down to the day that Christ returns. But for us, the children of God, this book teaches the folly of living for things that will soon pass away. It motivates us to witness to the perishing and to encourage us to wait with patience for the Lord's return. For the unbeliever, this book is a solemn warning of the terrible doom that awaits all those who reject our Savior. That's the preliminaries. Now let's get to the text itself. Last Friday, I was having lunch at our local Mount Vernon feed store. I've got friends that live other places that thinks Arkansas is just crazy. But, I mean, where do you go for lunch? I'll be to a feed store, of course. And a friend of mine, while I was there, he asked me, well, what are you guys preaching on at the church there? And I told him, well, we've begun a series of messages on the book of Revelations. Her response was, oh, man, that's a scary book. I don't want to read it. It's too hard to understand. And over the years, I've gotten pretty much that same response from many people. And I bet you have as well if you've talked to anyone about it. Why is that? Because many people see it as a mysterious, even bizarre book, a mystery that's impossible to decipher. However, nothing could be further from the truth. As John MacArthur says, far from hiding the truth, the book of Revelation reveals it. This is the last chapter in God's story of redemption. It tells how it all ends. Just as the account of the creation in the beginning was not vague or obscure, but clear, so God has given us a detailed and lucid re- record of the ending. It is unthinkable to believe that God would speak with such precision and clarity from Genesis to Jude, and then, when it comes to the end, abandon all precision and clarity. So, the first thing I want us to do this morning is to clear our minds of any thoughts that this book can't be understood and wrap our minds around this. God intends for us to understand this book, and the Holy Spirit will enable us to do so as we study through it. Do you believe that God is able to do that for us? Do you? I sure do. As stated earlier, this is the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation that God the Father gave to His Son. Why did He give it to Him? Why did He give Him this revelation? To show it to His bondservants. What is the revelation about? The things which must soon take place. This revelation is about the unfolding of future events. God the Father gave it to God the Son, who in turn committed it to His angel, who then went and communicated it to His bondservant John, so that John could give it to us, God's people. But this is not only the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to get this. This is not only the revelation of Jesus Christ, which the Father gave to Him about future events. It's also the revelation about Him. It's about Him. So the second thing I want us to do is wrap our minds around this truth. Everything, above everything else, this revelation is about the Lord Jesus Christ. Got it? So why did the Lord choose to give His revelation to John? Couldn't He have simply used His angels to bring it to us like he did John? Well, He could have. He could have done it any number of ways, I suppose, but Christ condescended. He left heaven's glory in order to include us in what He is doing here on this earth. Thus, He gave it to John, who faithfully wrote it down and reported everything that he saw in these heavenly visions so that we could read it, examine it, apply it, and be blessed by it. This is his report of the Word of God and his testimony of Jesus Christ. John wrote it to be read to the churches and promised a special blessing to those who read it. So the third thing I want us to wrap our minds around is this. We are going to be blessed beyond measure by reading, hearing, and applying this study to our lives. Got it? To the one who reads it, the one who reads it out loud, I guess primarily that would be John and I as we make our way through this book. And to those who hear it, that would be you. And those who take it to heart, the ones who obey its message, that would be all of us. We are promised a blessing. You hear that? We are promised a blessing. But this isn't the only blessing of this book. Revelation 14:13 says, "Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on." I'm leaving right after church to go to Houston, Texas. My wife's aunt, whom she is extremely close to, is dying of brain cancer. We want to get there. Well, we don't know if she belongs to the Lord or not, whether she's a born-again believer or not, but my wife desperately wants to talk to her. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. We're a blessed people. Even in death, we are a blessed people. Revelation 16, 15. Blessed is the one who stays awake. That's staying spiritually awake, looking for the return of our Lord. Revelation 19, 9. Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelations 20 and 6, blessed and holy is the one who has a part in the first resurrection. Revelation 22, 7, blessed is he who heeds the words of the prophecy of this book. Revelation 22, 14, blessed are those who wash their robes so that they might have the right to the tree of life and may enter by the gates into the city. You see, the revelation is filled with blessings for those who read and heed this book. So are you ready? Are you ready to be blessed? When John says, for the time is near, at the end of verse 3, he is reiterating the truth taught in verse 1, that the events described in this book are intimate. The word time is not translated chronos, which refers to time on a clock or a calendar. No, it is translated kairos, which refers to seasons and epods and eras. In other words, the next great era of God's redemptive history is near. I believe that. Of course, I've believed it ever since God gave me life. And I still believe it to this day. And I believe that the whole church age has had this same hope. Because the return of Christ is intimate. He is urging us to be ready at all times. You hear that? Be ready at all times. He wants us to live as though Christ may come at any moment to take his bride to his Father's house. I don't know about you, but I do not want to arrive at the Father's house dressed in anything but the appropriate attire, with robes washed in the blood of the Lamb, robes of Christ's own righteousness. And if you come dressed in your own attire, if you come dressed in your own righteousness, you won't get in. You won't be allowed in. In fact, the truth is, the limousine of God's chariots won't even come by to pick you up. Because we have no clue when these events will take place, then we must always be prepared. They will happen in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. So John is telling us, be prepared. Be prepared. Stay awake. Keep your eyes fixed upon the author and finisher of your faith. Be prepared. In verse 4, John addresses the seven churches in the Roman province of Asia, which was in Asia Minor, which, by the way, is modern-day Turkey. And first, he wishes them grace and peace, which was the standard greeting in most New Testament letters. But I want you to pay attention to this. This greeting isn't just from John. Get it? It's from the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. Now, this is a reference to God the Father, and it gives us the true meaning of the name Jehovah. Jehovah, the ever-existing one, the one who never changes, who is forever the same, the one who has no beginning and no ending, the timeless, eternal one. It is he that is the true source of all our blessings, the true source of our salvation, the true source of all grace and peace. So, the Father extends grace and mercy to us, his people. And then notice, it also comes from the seven spirits who are before his throne. This is a reference to God the Holy Spirit in all his fullness. Of course, we know that there's only one Holy Spirit, but these seven beings, the seven being the number, it's the number of his perfection and completeness. The Holy Spirit in all his fullness and glory, listen, sends you, us, his people, grace and peace. How wonderful, since he is the Spirit of grace, according to Hebrews 10:29, and the one who produces peace in our lives, according to Galatians 5:22. And it's no coincidence that the number seven is found some 54 times in this book alone. Take note of that as we go through this book. In verse 5, we see that this greeting of grace and peace also comes from our Lord Jesus Christ. So here we have the eternal Godhead, the entire Trinity extending grace and peace towards us, his people. Grace and peace flow from him who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over all the kings of the earth. I tell you, as I read this, what a beautiful description of our Lord. As the faithful witness, he always speaks the truth. Over in John 14:6, Jesus says, he says this, that he is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. The truth is that there is salvation in none other. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Acts 4:12. Revelation 3:14 calls him the Amen, the faithful, and the true witness. Never was there a man that spoke like this man. He cannot lie. He lived a flawless, sinless life in doing the will of his Father. When he says in John 6:38-40, I have come down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. And in John 10:27-30, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them. And they follow me, and I give eternal life to them. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Oh, saints. He is faithful and true and will keep his word. He never goes back on his word. Every person whom Christ saves, he will keep, and not one of them will ever perish. Not one. For he himself, Christ, has said, I will never leave you and I will never forsake you. Hebrews 13:5. Being the firstborn from the dead doesn't mean that he was the first one raised from the dead. There were other previous resurrections in both the Old and the New Testament. In fact, he himself raised Lazarus and others from the grave. What this means is that he is the preeminent one. Of all those who have been raised from the dead, he is the premier one. He is above all. Everyone raised from the dead, both in the Old and New Testament alike, other than Christ, only live to die again. Not so with Christ. Christ has conquered death in the grave. Therefore, he ever lives to make intercession for us. In Psalms 82, 27, God declared that he would make him his firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. And this book of Revelation is the unfolding of that promise. Not only is he the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, but he is, what does it say? The ruler of all the kings of the earth. What does that mean to you? It means that he is absolutely sovereign over the nations. Absolutely sovereign. And time again throughout the scriptures, we see that he is what? He is Lord, right? He is Lord. That his name is above every name. You and I, we have no God but Jehovah and no king but King Jesus. And I really like the way that A.W. Pink, how he describes the sovereignty of God. He says, to say that God is sovereign is to declare that God is God. He is God and we are not. It's that simple. To say that God, he is God. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the Most High, doing according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, so that none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? Daniel 4:35. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is almighty, the possessor of all power in heaven and earth, so that none can defeat his counsels, thwart his purpose, or resist his will. Psalms 115:3. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the governor among the nations. Psalms 22:28. Setting up kingdoms, overthrowing empires, and determining the course of dynasties as pleases him best. To say that God is sovereign is to declare that he is the only potentate, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 15. And such is the God of the Bible. Now get this. Look at the end of verse 5. This sovereign king loves us. He loves us. Let that sink in a moment. This sovereign, omniscient God who knows everything about us, every thought that has ever entered our minds, every sin we have or ever will commit. And he knew them all before the foundations of the earth. Yet he set his love and affection on us, creatures whom R.C. Sproul said this about when it comes to us. Loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. The only kind of God we can love by our sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. Unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. To love a holy God requires grace. Grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and to awaken a moribund souls. He loves creatures. He loves us. Men who are incapable of loving him without his own love being shed abroad in our hearts. I want you to notice the tense of the verbs in verse 5. Loves. It's a present continuous action. Released. A past completed work. So from that we can gather that he loves us and did so long before he released us from our sin. Now that's the love only God can love with. Loving the unlovable. Thank you, Lord, for loving me. Thank you for releasing us from our sin by the blood of your own Son, Jesus Christ. I tell you, saints, we didn't deserve being released at such a precious price, but he willingly left heaven's glory and came down and willingly paid the price. But amazingly, he didn't stop there. Notice, he not only washed us in his own blood, but he released us and made us a kingdom of priests for God his Father. We are a kingdom of priests. Let that sink in for a moment. As priests, we are to make spiritual sacrifices to God. The first sacrifice, we should joyfully and lovingly make is the sacrifice of our own bodies. The sacrifice of our own bodies. I want you to get this morning. This is imperative for us to understand. Listen to Paul in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies. That's this thing you see here. Present them a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. In other words, it's the reasonable thing to do. You ask the questions, why should we present our bodies to God as a living sacrifice? Because it's reasonable. Think about it. When you come to Christ, we're not our own anymore. We are not our own. We are His. He bought, purchased, and paid for us with His own blood. Wrap your mind around that too as we finish up this message. We're not our own. We belong to Him. And besides our bodies, there are other sacrifices that we are to present. We're to present our possessions. Listen, saints. Everything you own actually belongs to Him. He just made you the steward over it. Give it back to Him. Give Him the sacrifice of your possessions. We're to give Him the sacrifice of our praise and our service as well. As royal priest, we're to tell the world just how excellent is the one who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. I was asked the question the other day, how long has it been since you told someone about Jesus Christ and what He's done for you? When was the last time you witnessed to the glory of Christ? When was the last time you witnessed so that a man's soul could be fed? That's a very convicting question, isn't it? But what other conclusion can we come to other than the fact that He is worthy of all the glory, all the honor, the praise, and the worship that we can heap on Him? And if He's worthy of all that, He's certainly worth telling others about, isn't He? This blessed one is going to come back to the earth one day, in chariots of clouds. And His return will be neither local nor invisible, because every eye will see Him, according to Matthew 29:30. But immediately after the tribulation of those days, The sun will be darkened, and the moon will not give its light, and the stars will fall from the sky, and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of the sky with power and great glory. The people who are guilty of his crucifixion will be horror struck. In fact, all the tribes of the earth will be plunged into mourning because he comes to judge his enemies and then to set up his kingdom. But we believers, we're to look forward to. We're not to be mourning his coming. We should be saying, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Even so, amen. And then in verse 8, we have a change of speakers here. It is Christ speaking in this verse. The Lord comes in. He introduces himself as the Alpha and the Omega. The first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, which means the beginning and the end. He spans time and eternity, saints. He exhausts the vocabulary of excellence. He is the source and goal of creation. And it is he who began and will end the divine program in this world. He is and was and is to come, eternal in his being and the Almighty in his power. Let us fall to our knees and worship him because he's worthy. Let's pray.